Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you want to speak to us, that you have much to say to us, and we pray that we would have hearing hearts. We ask that we would know in a new way who the Lord Jesus is and what he is calling us to do and to be. And so we entrust ourselves to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Tom was an enormously gifted leader, and when he came to his organization, it would have been in kind of the doldrums. But he had enormous gifts, he had a magnetic personality, and it was just kind of like an injection of some kind of energy tonic into the whole system. People were drawn. They were drawn primarily by Tom. He had these attractive gifts, and he had this magnetic personality. Group of people began to form around him. They were very enthusiastic about Tom. They began to tell their friends. Membership began to grow. The budget balanced for the first time in a long time, and then it began to increase. They were riding the crest of a wave, and all kinds of things had happened that were very exciting. It's kind of electric to be around that particular group. Well, about 2 or 3 years in, Tom had been thinking, he'd gone away to a seminar, he'd been reading some material, and he came and he just announced that he was utterly convinced that if they were going to carry out their mission, what they really had always intended to be, that there was a whole new set of opportunities, and he had a proposal for them. It was a proposal that would take them in a new way. It would require some training. It would require some investment of resources. Most of all, it was going to require a new level of commitment. But look at all that could be done. And he announced the first training session, and he planned for 50 people to come. That would be a good nucleus on which to build, but so many more needed to be involved. And with great enthusiasm, he showed up at the first meeting to discover 8 people were there. One of his most enthusiastic followers, the kind of person who'd gone around and told all kinds of other people about Tom, came up to him later in the week and apologized for not being there, but he said, that was my regular tennis night. And that was a commitment I had. And, you know, Tom, we've got all these new members and we've got all these new things we're doing. I just don't think this is what we need to do. I think we need to consolidate what's there and just kind of build our resources. And I don't think we should push forward. And over the next few days, he began to discover there was a number of others who had been his most excited, loyal supporters. And he began to discover something interesting. He began to discover that there's an enormous difference between a fan and a follower. I mean, fans are great to have. If you're a baseball fan, you watched on television or heard about Wednesday night in Baltimore when Cal Ripken broke Lou Gehrig's record. I had people tell me they had tears in their eyes watching. 22 minutes of a standing ovation for a baseball player who played 2,130 games or 31 games in a row without missing a day. It'd be interesting to have somebody stand up and indicate how many here have had 13 years of perfect commitment at work. I suspect that there's a good number, but I don't think you're going to get 45,000 people and the President of the United States come to applaud you. I was interested in watching the women's tennis match yesterday, that after the match, Monica Seles lost, but she played marvelously, and they asked her about coming back in her first tournament after having been stabbed, and she looked around at the crowds and said, this is why I came back, the electricity, the fans. And fans are wonderful. Fans are people who are attracted by your personality. They are people who are admirers of your performance, and they gather around and they say, yay, Tom, yay, Monica. They can be rather fickle. If your performance slips or your personality is questioned, well, let the Rams move to St. Louis. Who cares? Let's get another team in here. What have you done for me recently? But fans are great. And yet fans are quite different than followers. I mean, it was fun to see Cal Ripken do what he did in terms of breaking that record. But I don't know what the response would have been if Cal had gone up and given a speech and asked everyone who was there to commit themselves to perfect attendance at work for the next 13 and a half years, not to miss a day, to imitate his life. Followers are different than fans. Followers are people who are committed to your purpose. They rally around your vision. They invest your their resources in the direction you're going. They don't say, "Yay, Tom," they say, "Yes, Tom." I'm convinced that if we did a little survey this morning, there's probably very few here who wouldn't sit and say, "Yay, Jesus." Jesus has always had fans. We can choose whatever we want when we say, "Yay, Jesus." We admire things about him. We admire perhaps his teaching. We admire what he stands for. We even admire him because we believe that he is who he claimed to be, God the Son. We believe he died on the cross. Yay, Jesus. But Jesus was never content with having fans. He insisted that people be followers. He wasn't interested in people who said, "Yay, Jesus." Challenged people to say, "Yes, Lord." That's what I want you to think with me about this morning, and I want to tell you that I'm going to ask at the end of the service for some of you to take a new step forward in saying, "Yes, Lord." To think in a new way about what it means to be a Christ follower and not just a Jesus fan. Now, don't hear me being critical of people who are fans of Jesus. That's not that that's wrong. It's just, it's not enough. Over the next number of weeks and even months, we're going to be walking with Jesus. We're going to be following a journey that he took in the book of Luke. A couple of years ago, we spent some time in the book of Luke in this congregation looking at chapters 4 to 9. And we're going to pick it up where we left off a year and a half ago, chapter 9, verse 51. And I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word if you have it there in front of me. And you need to understand our small groups are going to be studying these passages. The way our small groups work, our Koinonia groups in particular, is that they study the passage that we're going to be looking at the following Sunday. So we're going to be living in the book of Luke, and we're going to be walking a road with Jesus, because the pattern, as we'll see in chapter 9 in verse 51, is Jesus on a journey, asking people to follow him, to join with him, to be not just fans on the side road, but to be followers on the Jesus road. Verse 51 of Luke chapter 9 marks a turning point in the book. And you'll notice it says, as the time approached, as the time literally was being fulfilled for him to be taken up to heaven. Now, he was going to be taken up to heaven by the cross. He knows that. And so it's his taking up and all the events that are going to take place that we think of as Easter events. That is his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely, the Greek puts it in a kind of picture way. It says Jesus set his face. And you get the sense of him intently putting his eyes on the goal. Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You may know the name Daniel Burstyn. If you don't, he is was the chief librarian of the Library of Congress. He's a well-known American historian. He made an interesting observation. He said, Americans are transforming from a nation of travelers into a nation of tourists. We're a travel nation. That's how we were founded, by people who are willing to cross an ocean. People who are willing to cross a frontier and all the dangers of the frontier. People are willing to cross mountain ranges and deserts to build a new world. Travelers are people who have a destination in mind and who will pay any price to get to the destination. Travelers are pilgrims who, as it were, leave behind home to go to a better home. And they don't have an intention of returning. All of us here are people who, in one form or another, have ancestors who were travelers. They said goodbye to where they were, and they set their face, and they traveled. And we're here because we're the descendants of travelers, people who had a new world, had a new home, and focused their energy and direction in going there. Tourists are different. I like being a tourist. But tourists are people who make no commitment to any place they are right at present, because home's somewhere else. kind of dabble. You go into Europe and you dabble around Europe and enjoy the best parts of it, complain about the other parts, and then come home and enjoy being home. And every tourist knows how wonderful it is to finally sleep in your own bed again. Tourists dabble on the edges of experience. See, travelers have a goal, and the goal is their destination. But tourists have a goal that's different. Their goal is experience, and their home's always elsewhere. I guess that's another way of talking about whether we're fans or followers. Jesus used the expression, the way. He said, I am the way. The early Christians, when they described who they were, talked about they were followers of the way. And that became a term. They didn't describe themselves as Christians. Their enemies did. They said, we are the way people. The way implied they were traveling somewhere. They were on a journey. They weren't tourists. They were followers of the way. They were headed for destination. And part of that's the picture that's here, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51. There's a physical journey involved. Jesus is resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. And that journey, that physical journey, is going to dominate what Luke says. And at different points along the way, we'll have him saying he is setting his face to go up to Jerusalem, until finally, on the triumphal entry in chapter 19, he enters the city of Jerusalem in physical terms. But the journey of Jesus becomes a metaphor. It becomes a symbol of the journey of our lives, where we're going, who we're going with, and whether we're tourists or whether we're travelers, whether we're dabbling on the edges or whether we're focused on a goal. Now notice in verse 51, as Luke kind of marks this stage, Jesus is launching a journey. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus' life was in some sense different than any other. Luke's terminology is rather fascinating. As the time was fulfilled, is literally the terminology. The fulfillment of Jesus' life, unlike any other person who's ever lived, was in his death. Jesus came to die. The time was being fulfilled for him. And the fullness of Jesus' life was the point at which we say, well, that's the sad ending. But we're going to have a phrase, and right toward the end of this journey, Jesus is going to explain what it's all about. He said, the Son of Man, chapter 19 and verse 10, came to seek and to save that which was lost. This isn't just a physical journey to Jerusalem. This is a mission. And the goal of that mission is the cross. And at the cross where Jesus dies, that is not the tragic ending of his life. That is the eternal fulfillment of his life. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. The other Gospels give as the kind of core verse of the life of Jesus. In other words, the way he is going now is the way of Calvary. It's the way that's going to lead to death. But that death is not a tragic mistake at the end. It is the God-intended purpose of everything that Jesus was and everything that he came to do. Now, when we get to verse 51 of chapter 9, we're ending the first stage. Jesus has used Galilee as his base. If you need to use a kind of picture in your mind, there's no easier one and there's no better one just to think of the corridor between here and Los Angeles. Galilee was about 60 to 70 miles distant from from Jerusalem. And the countryside is very similar. It is dry. At this time of year in Jerusalem, the climate and the temperature would be almost exactly the same. Only there's the Lake Galilee, which is a beautiful area, and there's Jerusalem, which is in the barren hill country. And he's going to make his way. Now, you stop and think about that. I don't know how long you would take to go from here to Los Angeles if you were walking, and that's what you have to understand. This is, in our issue, an issue of an hour, the way some of you drive about 35 minutes between here and Los Angeles. But in that case, it's a three-day journey. But it's not going to take Jesus 3 days. It's going to take him months. Because even though he's determined to get to Jerusalem, what is going to happen on the way is part and parcel of what it's all about when he gets there. So this journey is a place where he's going to be instructing, and he's going to be teaching, and he's going to be preparing. because there's a sense in which this journey isn't just about what happens in Jerusalem. It's a road that goes right through Jerusalem to the whole world. It's a road that comes right into Redlands today and invites us to join in the journey of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost, to experience that ourselves, and then to join him in a whole different way of looking at the world and looking at life. Now, the Lord Jesus is unflinching in his focus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't know whether he told his disciples, you almost get the impression that he turned to them and said, men, we're leaving here. Get ready to leave Galilee. This is where your families are. This is where your homes are. We're headed for Jerusalem. And we're going to be on that way. Not a quick trip to Jerusalem. This is where we're going. This is what destiny holds. For him, it meant suffering. It meant death. For those who were going to be with him, it meant salvation. For the joy that was set before him, he's going to endure the cross and everything associated with it. Disciples couldn't imagine it. They couldn't know that when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, that was going to be the most transforming, challenging, life inside out turning experience that they had ever known. And these next few months with Jesus on the road were going to change everything forever. They're never going to be the same again. And the main reason they were never going to be the same is they were going to be intimately with Jesus in a way they hadn't been at this up until this time. Because now they were leaving their home base, and they were going to know him in a way they'd never known him before, and nobody can spend time with Jesus and not be changed forever. But they were also going to come and experience the most incredible things that have ever happened. They were going to be at the cross and see God the Son giving his life for them. They were going to be at the empty tomb and realize the one they had followed was not a tragically mistaken teacher. He was the Lord of glory, Lord of heaven and earth. And at the end of the journey, they were going to find themselves utterly transformed as he descends into heaven, but also leaves them the Spirit of God to refashion and redirect and remotivate their lives. Now, it's kind of interesting, as Luke puts it out, the very next thing that happens are kind of rules of the road. Notice with me, beginning in verse 52. It says, Jesus sent messengers, that is, some of his disciples, on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. I just want you to stop along the way here and notice the rules of the road. The first thing that's interesting here is when you follow Jesus, the road takes some interesting directions. You see, the Samaritans were the enemies. When pilgrims went from Galilee to Jerusalem, they nearly always avoided going through Samaria. There was good reason for that. There were times, and the historians of the time, Josephus, for example, tell us there had been killings, there had been hostility, there had been mob riots, because Jews were going to Jerusalem through Samaria. I've been reading some books about Yugoslavia and all of that's going on there, because I'm trying to make sense of it, and I must confess, I don't quite understand it. And so I've been reading about Bosnia and Serbia and Croatia and all of those things. And when you listen to people interviewing others and they say, well, this is to pay them back for what they did when the Turks came in 1290. Think, they're still living in the basis of what happened 700 years ago. Ancient hostilities. That's what Samaria and the Jewish people had going on for them. Ancient, deep hostilities. And the striking thing is, Jesus' road goes in to the place of difficulty. The road, when you follow Jesus, will have some unexpected turns. It's going to take them not around the difficult place, but into the place where people are hurting and they're in need and they're separated from God. The road not only will have unexpected turns, but the road will have hard places. I think right at the start, Jesus wanted his followers to know this because he lives in the world of intense realism. So you'll notice in verse 53, it says, the people there didn't welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. This isn't some yellow brick road. This is a place where the Samaritans are going to reject him. To follow Jesus isn't a path in which everything's easy and nothing is challenging. It's a place into challenge and difficulty. At the beginning of the road, Jesus is rejected by the Samaritans. At the end of the road, he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. Now, the road will have hard places. I remember, though, a sailor who years ago wrote back home. He was in the British Navy at the time when Lord Nelson, Admiral Nelson, most famous sailor ever to sail under the British flag, was the hero. And he talked about being with Nelson, and he talked about the difficulties and the hardships of being a ship and away from home. But he ended by saying, "But it doesn't matter, because Nelson is with us." In a deep sense, Christ followers learned the same truth. I mean, the road may lead through Samaria, but it doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus is with us. Now, the third thing that's striking as rules of the road is, the first rule of the road is the road will take unexpected turns. The second thing is the road will take you into some hard places. The third thing is the road is a service road. It's not a power trip. Notice the response of some of the followers of Jesus when it says the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they were called the sons of thunder. They had a violent temper that would flash and roll like thunder, apparently. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Jesus, do you remember what Elijah did when he had trouble in Samaria? He zapped them. "They didn't accept you. Let's zap them. We've got power. God will listen to us because of you. And that power should be used to make the trip easier for us. Because after all, if you're with Jesus, it's the freeway. It's the expressway. There's no difficulties. There's no deviations. There's no challenge. It's a power trip." And Jesus turns to them and says, or it says simply, Jesus turned and rebuked them. In my Bible, the margin says, and it quotes, and I think this is a comment that somebody later added, it quotes them as saying, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy people's lives, but to save them. This isn't a power trip we're on. This isn't a place where we're displaying our power. This isn't the road to health, wealth, and prosperity." Every Sunday morning, I stand here before you come in and I do a sound check. It began just as a kind of normal thing to do, but it's become a kind of spiritually meaningful thing for me to do, to quote every Sunday morning, John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." And God's purpose as he is working in the world is to save hurting, broken people, to reach into their lives. People who react in anger and fury because of prejudice and all kinds of other things, and our natural instinct is to say, "Zap them, God, get rid of them." But a world like ours doesn't need people who know how to zap with the power of heaven. It needs people who know how to serve with the love of Christ. These disciples thought that they were going to Jerusalem like General Sherman marching through Georgia. But they're going to go like King Jesus on a service road. Because Jesus wants to enter your life not to give you power so you can live a power trip, but to give you power so you can live a grace trip. To be involved in the lives of hurting people. To know his healing in your own life and his grace in your own life. These disciples had never experienced a journey like this one was going to be. It was going to be unlike any others. They were going to learn about forgiveness and experience it. They were going to learn about eternal life and learn what God the Father was like. That he wasn't a distant, remote God, but he was the one who came running and threw his arms around a prodigal son. They were going to learn that they had a God who loved enough to enter into fellowship and to love and keep giving in love. I wonder if you've joined the journey to know something about the heart of God. They'd been, in a certain sense, fans. But now as followers, they were going to get to know Jesus as he really was, and they would never be the same And Galilee would never look the same. I mean, they'd been so content to be tourists. But have you ever noticed sometimes you travel and the whole world looks different? They were learning there isn't just a world out there. There's people out there. And when you meet Jesus, the whole world looks different. Well, as they're beginning to walk, there's three kinds of people. And verses 57 to 62 have Jesus interacting with these three people. I suspect they're kind of representatives of some people who are here this morning. They certainly represent parts of me. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now I want you to notice these three people. All of them know who Jesus is. They're all fans. They'll use the term Lord. This one doesn't, but he shows he believes Jesus is Lord. Hey, Jesus! And they're all committed to follow him. But Jesus has some interesting things to say about them. This first one comes forward, and he's enthusiastic. I mean, he's got an adventurous spirit. He's kind of the personality who's first in. You go skiing, he's the first one down the hill. You go swimming, he's the first one in the lake. I mean, this is a jump-in kind of personality. The kind of person that you ask for volunteers, he stands up, waves your hand, and he's saying, "Jesus, you're great, and the road with you is going to be great. I'm in. Count me in. Sign me up." I love people like that, especially when there's so few of them around. Enthusiastic volunteers. I think he was full of expectations about the road, what the road was going to be like. I think he expected it to be a marvelous road because Jesus was Messiah, and Messiah was going to bring victory, and he was going to put everything in order. And boy, if you're with Jesus, that is the yellow brick road. That's the gravy train. Jesus looks at him, and his response is interesting. He doesn't respond the way I probably would have. That's great. He doesn't turn to him and say, "You jerk. Don't you understand?" Now, he doesn't encourage his response. He doesn't criticize his response. He just simply says something that at first may seem really strange. He says, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Son of Man, Messiah, the King, doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. You can't possibly understand if you weren't a Jew living in the first century." I mean, we talk about oxymorons, military intelligence, and jumbo shrimp. The one greatest oxymoron you could imagine would be homeless Messiah. Homeless Messiah. How could he be Messiah, the anointed of God, heir of the world, the one who's going to put everything right and be homeless? And Jesus looks him right in the eye and says, "I love your enthusiasm. I love your committed spirit. I love your saying, 'Yay, Jesus!' But I want you to understand, to follow me is a road that's going to intersect with reality. To be a follower of mine means to follow me into eternal life and forgiveness. I mean, it's the only road home. But don't misunderstand. You're following a homeless Messiah. Heaven's later. There's going to be challenges here and now. You need to know that if you're going to be a follower of Christ. I mean, really, there's no option. The only way you're going to know God is by Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to receive eternal life and forgiveness is by following Christ. The only way you can know you're right with God is by following Christ. But you're following a suffering Messiah." Jesus sees another man. He doesn't wait for this one to volunteer. It's interesting. He walks over to this one and he says to him, "Follow me." He says it in a way that means, live a life of following me. Sometimes Jesus will go to people and he'll say, "Believe in me." But he'll say, "Believe in me," in a way that means exactly the same thing as, "Keep on following me." You see, A Christian is not somebody who's understood a certain set of truths and signed his name to them. Not a person who has simply joined an organization. A Christian is someone who has become a follower. A follower of the Lord Jesus. Who's believed who Jesus is. God become a man. Who died on the cross for my sins. Who loves me with an eternal overwhelming love. But then Jesus says, follow me. Yes, Lord. And the man comes back. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And you think, seems like a pretty reasonable request. And yet, I wonder. Now, the Jewish society like ours recognizes this is a priority. If your parents die, you as a child care for them. But in Jewish society, burial occurred the same day as death. They didn't have any way of caring for the bodies. You died, you were buried exactly the same day. This man's father wasn't dead, otherwise he wouldn't have been out on the road following Jesus. He would have been making preparations. So his father's not dead. His father may not even be dying, because the interesting thing is, in Middle Eastern culture, this was a way of kind of putting a postponing thing on to say, I'll do it later. And people who live there even today will hear somebody saying, well, let me bury my father and then I'll do it. And they discover their father's in perfect health and he's 50 years of age and got 20 years more of expectancy. I don't know what the condition of this man's father is, but I do know that what we often say to Jesus is, I'll follow you after. After high school, but don't let me miss high school. After college. I'll follow you after I'm married. I'll follow you after I get my career established. Follow you after I've got kids, because that would be a good time to follow. Well, after my kids graduate, that would after. I'm a fan, Jesus. I'm a fan. Lord, I'll do it later. And Jesus looks at him at language, and Jesus often uses shock language. It's not intended to be taken literally any more than the statement is, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not asking people to carve out their eyes or cut off their hands. And he's not saying abandon your parents, but he says to him in language that makes the issue clear, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, it's obvious he doesn't mean that, because dead people can't bury their own dead. So it's certainly not to be taken literally. But he's saying, in the emphasis of the second is, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I don't know whether he wouldn't elaborate it and say, you know, people are really dying out there. People are really hurting out there. There's people who really need the kingdom of God. They need the life that comes from God. There's an urgency about this. And in its own time and in its own place, your father and his needs can be taken care of. But don't miss following. Yea, Lord. I'm a fan. Yes, Lord. I'll be a follower. Now, this morning, September 10th, 1995, I've been seeking. Now's the time to say I'll follow. I've been cheering. Now's the time to say, yes, Lord. Third man's a little bit different. He comes to Jesus, and I think he senses he's now a recruit, and I mean a volunteer. He's not a recruit like the other. And he comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you, Lord. First, let me go and say goodbye to my family. Again, it sounds like an appropriate request. I mean, you don't want to just walk out and leave your family there. And yet the word is used, take leave of your family. Let me go and take leave of my family. And in ancient culture, Eastern culture, you need to understand that what he's really asking for, it seems, is permission from his parents. I didn't understand this, how this worked, but I was in Singapore and our friend got a fax from India. And it was about a Jordanian, a young Jordanian in his early 20s who'd come to know Christ. and his father from Jordan was coming to India to find him with the intention of taking him back to Jordan, and the knowledge was virtually certain that he would be either imprisoned in Jordan or put to death because he turned his back on Islam and had been a follower of Christ. And I asked my friend about that, and I said, well, why does he need, he was asking for a place of refuge. Some friends were in Singapore, so they could keep him from the father. And I said, you can't tell me the Indian government is going to allow him, his father, to come in and take him. And I mean, at customs, all he'd need to say is, I don't want to go. And he said, you need to understand, in the East, whether it's in the Middle East or the Far East, father has absolute authority. And if he says that he's to be put to death, no government will stand in the way. Well, we had an interesting discussion back and forth, and he didn't share my, or I shared a fair bit of credulity at that. It was hard for me to understand. But you need to understand here, that's the kind of world in which we're living. And this man is saying, you know, I need to get permission to follow you, Jesus. I'll follow you if my parents say yes. I'll follow you if my wife says yes. I'll follow you if my friends say yes. If my husband says yes. Yay, Jesus, I'm going to follow, but I don't know, let me get permission. Jesus looks at him and says, you know how when you plow and you keep looking back, you just mess up the plowing and you maybe end up breaking the plow? No person who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I don't think of plowing when I hear this. I think of fishing. And I remember my dad taking me out fishing when I was a boy. We were salmon fishing in the Pacific up near Vancouver. And I asked for permission to steer the boat. And he said, okay, you need to steer it. And we had rods out and lines out all over. He said, make sure you look forward. Pick out a place in front of you and steer straight in front of it. Don't look behind. So I did that. But the action's behind. I mean, it's where, that's where the lines are, and that's where the fish are going to be. And I look, it must have been a good 45 seconds I looked toward where he wanted me to. But then I began, as a 7-year-old, to turn around and look at the really interesting things that were behind me. And before I knew it, I turned the boat in a circle and entangled 4 different lines. And my father had a few choice things to say, that I wasn't fit to be a steersman in the kingdom of God. Well, it wasn't the kingdom of God that was the issue. The Lord Jesus is saying, you know, if you're distracted by other things, you can miss the central thing. Because it is temptation to look around at other people and say, let me get their permission. Let me do what's popular. Hey, Jesus. But yes, Lord, what will other people think? What will other people say? And Jesus can say, you can miss the kingdom of God, or you can miss being useful in the kingdom of God if you're distracted. What's interesting to me in this story is I don't know how any of the three responded. I don't know what that, I'll go anywhere. I'll do it after I bury my father. I'll do it if I get approval. I don't know whether they followed or not. I don't know what your heart is this morning. I'm convinced, as I said right at the beginning, that there are some of us who have no trouble saying, yay, Jesus, I'm a fan. But I wonder if you're a follower. I wonder if Jesus would say, do it thoughtfully, don't do it rashly. To some who are first in. But the old saying is, first fruit is the first to go rotten. The Lord isn't asking for thoughtless commitment. He's asking for heart commitment. I wonder if you're somebody who says, yay, Jesus, but after. Later. I wonder if you're a person who says, if others do, are you saying, yay, Jesus, or yes, Lord? We're in one of four categories this morning. Some of us are spectators spiritually. And we have some sense that God is doing things, and we've come because we want to kind of see, and we're not sure where we are. Others of us are seekers. We're here because we really do want to know, and we've asked questions about Jesus, we've asked questions about spiritual things, we've been drawn because we sense there's a need in our heart, and Jesus Christ, yeah, I'm a fan. Some of us are followers. We've taken the step of saying, yes, Jesus, I'll get on the road. Some of us are kingdom builders. Take another step and says, Lord, I really want to go where you're going, and I want to do what you want to do. I want to be involved in the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom, doing your work in the kingdom. This morning, my challenge to you is to take the next step. And I'm going to ask you in a moment, we're going to stand and sing, to literally take the next step. Because Jesus called these people publicly. I want to challenge you to take the next step. There'll be some people up front. We're not going to do anything to embarrass you. All we want to do is get a chance to encourage you to take the next step, to pray with you, and to see if there's any way we can help you take the next step. From some, it's the step from being a fan to being a follower. Yay, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Some of you have been coming to Trinity for month after month after month. Some just week after week, or you've been in another place, and you know it's time to take the next step. Some of you, if the question was asked, are you a Christian? Are you a follower? And your answer would be yes. But you need to take the next step. To say, I want to be more than just a follower. I want to be a kingdom builder. I want to be used by God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in the quietness of our heart before you, you would speak to us. I pray that there would be some who would be drawn by your Spirit to take the next step. That they would be so concerned with not what others say, and not with what life's circumstances might be, but with who Jesus is. They would move from being fans to followers. I know there's some for whom this is an urgent issue, Father, because if they don't say yes now, they just kind of melt back and they'll never get on the road that leads to eternal life. And some of us are followers on the way, and yet we need to recommit ourselves to the journey, or we need to deepen our desire to be involved with you. Thank you that the road is a road of grace. And I pray that as we reflect on your grace, that you would work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.